But since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles as we get started to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. Continuing our study in Daniel and Revelation. We are coming to the end of God's wrath, in which the wrath of God is finished. We have an "it is finished" statement associated with this, very similar, of course, to the statement of our Savior on the cross, who, having accomplished our salvation, said, "It is finished," yielded up his spirit, and aspects of that we've studied in times past. Well, God has a plan for all things that he does, including his wrath, including the discipline upon his earthly nation Israel. And according to his plan and design for the affliction of the nations that have been persecuting Israel throughout history. And that plan is coming to an end, which will result in the destruction of those nations. It will result in the blessing of Israel, and it will result in the humbling of Israel, to where the Jewish people will be humbled to the point where they will be accepting of their king at his return. When he came in the first advent, they rejected their king. When he comes at a second advent, they will accept their king. They will be humbled to accept their king through the process of tribulation. And that is where we are in our current study. All right, Revelation chapter 16. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, giving each individual believer priest the opportunity, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed. Prepare your heart for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your Word this morning, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. Father, our nation continues to enjoy this freedom, where we can meet in a public building with a sign out front, an ad in the paper, an ad on the radio. Father, we're not hiding where we are or who we are. We have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are doing that very thing. And Father, they gather to teach your word. They gather to fellowship. They gather to encourage one another. And if their gatherings are discovered, Father, they are subject to imprisonment or even death. And Father, we acknowledge that. We recognize that. We pray on behalf of our brethren under those testing circumstances. Father, we even have a conference coming up next week where we'll be exposed to missionaries that serve in Muslim nations and other hostile parts of the world, Father. And we look forward to learning more information about those brothers and sisters of whom this world is not worthy. And at the same time, Father, we realize who we are, where we are. We've got an abundance of blessing here, and it's required of us to be faithful. And so, Father, I thank you for these faithful brothers and sisters that have come together to study your word this morning. We ask for your blessing upon our study in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 16. I'm going to try this format again. We tried it last week. I'm going to try it again this week, utilizing the Logos Bible software to feature the outline rather than the PowerPoint slideshow. We'll give it a couple of tries, and if I get the sense that it's not working as well as PowerPoint, we'll go back to slideshow for the Revelation series. Let's look at chapter 16. It starts with, "Then I heard." We have the temporal marker then, as we've been observing throughout the sequence of Revelation. This book is very clear to spell out the sequence. If indeed the specific timing might not be clear, the order that they occur is crystal clear because they are pinpointed by the temporal adverbs, things like then. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." Then the second angel in verse 3, and you're going to notice these angels are coming bang, 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 bang in a very rapid fashion. That shouldn't catch us by surprise, because when the seven seals were being opened, you remember, they went bang, 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 bang in very rapid fashion, at least through the sixth seal. We had an interlude between seal 6 and seal 7. Likewise, when the seventh seal was opened, we had seven trumpets. The first six went bang, 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 real quick order. But then we had a pause before the seventh trumpet sounded. As the seventh trumpet sounded, we had an interlude. The material that we had in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 with the information that we had there was in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. Now trumpet 7 has been sounded, and these seven angels are being sent forth. And you'll notice angel 1 in verse 2, angel 2 in verse 3, angel 3 in verse 4. The fourth angel comes up there in verse 8, the fifth angel in verse 10, the sixth angel in verse 12. And a bit of an interlude, a bit of a break, some comment that's made in verses 13 and following about the opposition, the spirits of that were coming forth from the dragon, from the beast, and from the false prophet, and the preparing of the way for Armageddon in verse 16, or Har-mageddon, if you give the rough breathing to the Hebrew Har, the mountain of Megiddo, and the linguistic study that takes place there. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, in verse 17, it is done, or it is finished, in the language of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, in the outline, this goes pretty straightforward from bowl to bowl to bowl to bowl, but I want to highlight some details for you this morning, things that you might otherwise have missed. This may be one of the easier chapters to try to cover in a one chapter per session pace. Some of the other chapters have been more difficult. Chapter 14 was more difficult. Chapter 15, I think we were thankful to have that extra week to tie in the details that we couldn't quite get to in chapter 14. But I anticipate chapter 17 is going to be another one of those difficult ones. People were saying, so, you know, we're going to chapter 22. We must be 6 weeks to the end of this study. And I said, well, hold on. We got chapter 17 coming up, and that'll take some work. And 18 will take some work. We got to deal with the religious Babylon and the commercial Babylon and those things. And we got to deal with the second advent of Jesus Christ. And here we have Armageddon introduced, but the actual seizing of Antichrist and the victory of our Lord doesn't come till chapter 19. And then the millennium in chapter 20. So there is a lot of work to do, but we are proceeding in the study on a very good clip, and I appreciate that. I appreciate your patience in allowing us to approach this study on the basis, chapter by chapter, the way we're doing it. All right, details on this. Point one in your outline, the seven bowls are poured as the final expression of divine wrath. It's the final expression of divine wrath. And we were told that when in the previous chapter, when they were preparing their bowls, when they were preparing to pour them out, and we understood that this was going to be the end of it. And the wonderful thing about our humanity is that we're so finite, and we are geared to things, and in our limitations, we think that they're going to last forever because we're so finite. We ask, how long is this health test going to last? How long is this marital test going to last? How long is this financial test going to last? And we're so puny, we're so temporal, day by day living our Christian way of life, that we get this impression that our testing is going to last forever, which is ludicrous. Here's a temporal creature trying to think of something eternal that's not eternal. In fact, it's very finite. The Father has crafted every test, including the beginning of the test and the end of the test. Remember, He is the Alpha to the Omega. He has crafted and designed the intensity of the test because He's faithful not to test us beyond that which we're able to bear. And so every detail for that test is crafted out, not only for how you're going to face it, because testing is very personal, it's your test, but how other people are going to face it. Testing is not only personal, it's corporate. And as you go through your testing, the church family has an opportunity to fulfill their responsibility in this test by coming alongside you and praying for you and lifting you up and encouraging you. We talk about that three-year-old girl with the brain cancer there in Ukraine. Is that really her test? What capacity does she have to face a test like that to glorify Jesus Christ? No, I believe her parents are being tested. Her parents are being tested, her pastor is being tested, her church is being tested. There's a multiplication of testing there, but she's the one that has to go through the sickness. That happens in so many cases. Well, what we want to get is the impact of this here in chapter 16, that there is a duration to all things that the Father has designed, and that includes the application of His wrath. God is not up there throwing a temper tantrum. When we think about God's wrath, we want to remember that His wrath is just as much a part of His grace, eternal plan, and sovereignty as is His love. God is not throwing a fit when something sparks rage. God is administering wrath as an application of His plan. And prior to administering wrath, He has already demonstrated grace. He's already demonstrated mercy. He's already demonstrated patience. He's already sent warnings. Remember, He desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so this wrath, as it's poured out, is by design, it is by plan, and it is focused according to His design. So it is the final expression of divine wrath. And remind yourself, it's not for us. We are not destined for wrath, either in time or in eternity. The church is the stewardship that has been delivered from the wrath to come. This is His wrath and the outpouring of His plan upon the nation Israel and the Gentile nations that have persecuted Israel. All right, bowl number one, malignant sores. Bowl number one, this is sub-point A if you're keeping the outline. A lot of folks take notes. You'll notice if you're visiting with us, you'll notice that a lot of folks come in here with Bibles and notebooks and they keep notes. It helps them to concentrate, helps them to think, and they appreciate that. We encourage that. So sub-point A in the outline, bowl number one, the malignant sores, verses 1 and 2. A worldwide manifestation of Egypt's sixth plague. A worldwide manifestation of Egypt's sixth plague. Again, we read it in verses 1 and 2. The first angel went forth, poured out his bowl upon the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now, the effects are rather medical, but the application is spiritual. Because born-again believers who have not taken the mark of the beast are not afflicted by this disease. This disease is spread in whatever fashion it's spread. It's administered globally. It's not like one person gets it and then it's spread to all kinds of other people. It's administered globally as the bowl is poured forth. And everyone with the mark of the beast is subject to this sickness. It's a spiritual application with physical, medical results. It's something people don't understand in our day and age where they think all they have to do is treat the medical. All they have to do is look at things in external medical terms and fail to acknowledge the spiritual component behind it. Well, the Lord has no problem confusing the two, and here we see it. Now, in Egypt's sixth plague, if you go back to Exodus chapter 9, you can hold your finger there if you like, or just look at the screen. My clicking is faster than your flipping. This is the advantage, by the way, of using the software rather than the PowerPoint slideshow. It gives you a quicker response on the click. Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12. Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12. And by the way, I'm going to be a human advertisement for the Bible software. As I pointed out, my click is faster than your flipping because the click moves all the Bibles that you have, not just or the ones that you have linked, the ones that you have designed. So if I'm in Revelation chapter 16 and then I need to go to Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, my Bible will go there, and not only that Bible will go there, but my Greek Bible will go there as well. In fact, my Greek New Testament will close and my Hebrew Old Testament will open. And all the windows will go to where it is that you're trying to go in your particular study. So I just encourage as many people as want to take advantage of this software to do so in your studies. All right, Egypt's sixth plague, Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. But I want you to notice, so they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh and Moses threw it toward the sky and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. Now there's a little bit of a difference because in Revelation, angels are doing this and they're pouring it out from heaven. In the Old Testament, Moses and Aaron were actually standing before Pharaoh and warning Pharaoh in a very direct confrontational way. And so Moses and Aaron obeyed, and then they do this, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians, sorcerers, conjurers could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So there's Egypt's sixth plague. And if you ever do a study, go ahead on your own time and go back to the 10 plagues and review those 10 plagues and put them up side by side with the bowls here in Revelation 16. And you'll find a remarkable correspondence. But what was happening in the Exodus? Egypt was being punished. Egypt was being disciplined by virtue of their, or because of the slavery and the affliction of the Jewish people. Remember, the promise to Abraham was, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Well, Egypt had enslaved Israel for 400 years. And this is the reaping of what they've sown. And this is on a national basis, that it's not only Pharaoh who's under divine discipline, the Egyptian people are under divine discipline, as God is bringing His people out of Egypt and preparing to give them their land. Now, that's the image. What do we have in Revelation 16? God is preparing to bring out His people, not just from Egypt, not just from one nation where they've been in bondage for 400 years, but from every nation around the globe, from every Gentile nation on the planet where they've been scattered since 586 B.C. The Jewish people have been scattered more or less, sometimes more, sometimes less, but more or less, they've been scattered since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 B.C. A remnant returned and built another smaller temple under Haggai. But that temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., and they were dispersed again. They reformed the Jewish nation in the 20th century, 1949. But still, where are the majority of Jews on the planet today? They're not in Israel. They're scattered around the world. That's right. So, what happens in throughout the tribulation is preparation is being made for Israel to not only accept their king, but to be moved into their nation. And the Gentile nations that have been persecuting them are coming under God's wrath. It's just now a global stage, not just simply an Egyptian stage. Otherwise, these bowls are just like the plagues. Revelation 16 is like Exodus, only it's global instead of localized in the one nation of Israel, the one nation of Egypt. Bowl number two, for example, seawater turning to blood. Back to Revelation 16, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. This is wild. This is what the environmental panicking people are trying to tell you is going to happen today with global warming and all the fluorocarbons in the atmosphere and all that, and we're damaging the Earth's ecology and all the plant life in the oceans, all of the algae and plant life in the oceans is doomed, right? And the fish are all going to die. And if the plant life and the fish are dead in the oceans, then that's going to affect the global oxygen content, and then plants and animals and humans on the land, we're all going to die. And it's all scare tactics, see. I find it remarkable. Anyway, I'm not going to get into the politics of all that. I'm just going to say, here it's really going to happen. But who's in charge? All right. Interestingly enough, of course, this takes us back to remind us of the trumpets. The second trumpet is Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. The third trumpet was verses 10 through 11. I don't know if you remember those trumpets or not. But when those trumpets sounded, first of all, seawater was affected, and then fresh water was affected. But here we have an intensification of it on a global basis. Bowl number three, rivers and springs turn to blood. Verses 4 through 7. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you. Now, keep in mind, while this is taking place, what are the angels doing? They're worshiping. They're celebrating. They're acknowledging God's righteousness. Again, like we said a few moments ago, God's wrath is not a temper tantrum. His wrath is not carnal. Remember, Ephesians, we're told that we can be angry and yet sin not. There is a righteous anger. That's not a carnal anger. And you should learn to tell the difference. Oftentimes we plunge immediately into carnal anger, and then afterwards we try to act as if, oh no, that was righteous. No, it wasn't. And you know it wasn't. The Lord knows it wasn't. So confess that anger and then confess the lie you made up to try to justify the anger. The angels are able to proclaim God's righteousness. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." They're declaring His righteousness. See, the skeptics I talk to, the unbelievers I talk to, they mock and they scorn. They discredit Christianity. They say, well, Christianity can't be true. There is no Bible. I mean, you know, God didn't write the Bible. There is no God. And they're, one of the things they love to say is, if your God of love has so much love, then why is there all this sickness in the world? Why are all these terrible things happening? Why is there crime? Why is there sickness? Why is there poverty? You know, they say, I just don't believe that God of love you talk about really exists. And what they're doing, they're setting up a fallacy to start with, but they're setting up an argument that's flawed from its very beginning, attributing those things to God's love. Those things don't deny God's love. Those things aren't the consequence of God's love. They're the consequence of sin and rebellion against God's love. If you have the opportunity to talk to Him about righteousness, please do so. Tell Him, yes, God is love, but He's also holy. He's also righteous. And you can't have one without the other. God is who He is in His perfection and His totality. And so talk about the righteousness and show how He must judge iniquity. He must judge unrighteousness. He must pour forth His wrath. That believers in sin come under the consequences. Unbelievers come under consequences. That's not because of love. It's because of the consequences of sin and evil. Now, if you really want to hear about love, let me tell you about the love of God that so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He provided for you to be delivered from that life of sin and evil. Then you have a basis to talk about love. But it goes back to righteousness. Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. If we were doing this on a verse-by-verse basis instead of a chapter-by-chapter basis, we would have a lengthy study on the angel of the waters and some different things there in verse 5. I think the simple answer, though, is the angel who had poured out that bowl was able to then, after having accomplished the act, was able to give the Father the glory for what He was doing. Notice, further down, you judge these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. They deserve it. If you get nothing else out of chapter 16, I know you're all excited. You want me to get to Armageddon in verse 16. You know, Armageddon has got one verse in this whole chapter everybody focuses on. They deserve it. You know, for you and I that were saved by grace, that's a scary verse. Remember, grace is undeserved. We don't deserve anything. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The idea that we're saved by grace is so fundamental to everything we are. Who we are and what we do is all grace. God doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve. And thank God for that. Even when we're under divine discipline. We still don't get what we deserve. David said, you know what? I'm getting divine discipline, but it's less than what I deserve. Ezra said the same thing when he led the people back from captivity. He said, you know what? You haven't dealt with us according to what we've deserved. Even the captivity was full of mercy. Well, now here, in terms of God's wrath, think how deep this must be when God administers the wrath in accordance with what they've deserved. And you get the picture of how intense this wrath actually is. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. One person offered it up, and then the altar gets the responsive reading. They get the chorus there. All right, bowl number 4, the scorching sun. Verses 8 and 9, the scorching sun. You know, it's interesting. All throughout the tribulation, the sun has been made dark, and then it comes back. And the sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, the stars fall from heaven, and people panic. And they're terrified until the sun comes back. And then isn't this typical of fallen humanity? Oh, well, okay, we're fine now. Let's continue in our sin. And then the next time the sun is darkened for a longer period of time, and then they crawl into the caves and they want to hide from the Creator of the universe. And then the sun comes back. And they think, oh, okay, we're okay. Until the sun heats up and scorches and scorches and scorches. Where are you going to hide? You know? This, you want to talk global warming? This is it. This is it. This boggles my mind. You know, temperatures are rising on Mars also. And that kills me because they want to blame the SUVs and all of that. And to my knowledge, on Mars, there's only one vehicle up there. We only got that one vehicle up there, and it breaks down half the time. It's not really running that much. I don't know how it's causing all that global warming on Mars. But here it is. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him the glory. You notice each step of the way, each step of the way, what does God look for when He administers discipline? Why did He go and find Adam and Eve when they were hiding in the garden? He was looking for their repentance. Why did He ask them, what have you done? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? He wasn't clueless. He knew the answer to those questions. He knew where they were. What He wanted was for them to confess. He even went out to find Cain. Cain murdered Abel, and the Lord went to find Cain and said, where's your brother Abel? Was God clueless then? God knew where Abel was buried. He knew what had happened. He was looking for Cain to repent and confess and say, fall on his face and say that he had slain his brother. Instead, Cain, you know, of course, denies everything. I didn't do it. Don't know it. Am I my brother's keeper? Okay? This is the nature of God from the very beginning in Genesis with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, to the very end, all the way up to Armageddon and beyond, looking for repentance, administering wrath in stages, in steps. Why does he pour these bowls out in a sequence? Why not just send them all to dump everything all at once? Each step provides the repentance opportunity, each step of the way. Bowl number 5, darkness upon the beast's throne. Darkness upon the beast's throne. This great hero of theirs. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So this is more than just simply an absence of light. There is a pain associated with this darkness. You remember, light came before the sun and the moon came. Light came on day 1. Sun and moon came on day 4. The absence of that light. I believe the darkness here is the antithesis of the day 1 light. I believe the darkness here is a pain for these creatures. Because even though they're unregenerate, even though they're unsaved humanity, common grace says they are designed for this creation of light. And the absence of that light is actually a taste of what's in store for them in the eternal bonds of darkness. There's a reason why we call tribulation hell on earth. So the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. When you're that angry and you're blaming God for what He's doing to you, instead of saying, you know what? He's administering justice and I deserve this. That's what repentance is about. If you want a great example of confession, I go to David every time. I go back to Psalm 51, the psalm he wrote when he confessed his repentance. I go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 when Nathan the prophet convicts him right there. Those are great chapters that talk about the conviction, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and how immediate confession is required and necessary. And David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was sinless, not because he was perfect, but because when he sinned, when he was convicted of that sin, he confessed, he repented, and he threw himself on God's mercy every time. Every time. And we need to learn from that example. Well, this is a repetition of Egypt's 9th plague. You go back to Exodus chapter 10, and you'll notice the darkness. The 9th plague, this was the second to last. This is right before he comes through with the grand finale and kills the firstborn son. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Tangible pain associated with this darkness. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from this place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. You know, when the boils come, it's only those that get the mark of the beast that are afflicted by the boils. The believers are fine. See, there's a spiritual component behind these physical afflictions. All right, bowl number six, the drying up of the Euphrates. Let me get back to Revelation, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Why do you think the news is so important in Iraq these days? Why do you think the river Euphrates is so significant? I'm running towards the end of my time here, but there's a promise made in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. He will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. And it's remarkable. Remember, he led them out of Egypt, and what did he do? He parted the Red Sea, and they passed through on dry ground. Now, what's he doing? He's going to dry up the river Euphrates. It does provide for a remnant to escape, but it also makes provision for more wrath to be inflicted. Because remember, after Israel escaped with the Red Sea, what happened? Waters came crashing down, destroyed the armies of Pharaoh and the chariots of Pharaoh, and there was no pursuit. See, not so here. Here the river's dried up. It provides for a remnant to escape, but the waters stay dried up, and it allows for the invading armies from the east to come. Which gets us to point two in the outline. As a pause in between bowl six and bowl seven, the work of the anti-Trinity equips demons and men alike to stand against the Lord at Armageddon. So let's look at it here together in verses 13 and following. But I want to remind yourself here in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now, there's so much to do with this, and in a verse-by-verse study, this would be several sessions, if not a couple of weeks on its own. But kings from the east. I already showed you the Isaiah reference. Remember, all of this is culmination of Old Testament prophecy centered on Israel. None of this has anything to do with the epistles of the New Testament. It has nothing to do with the church. Revelation is fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets to Israel were telling them about. Same thing happens here. Kings from the east. I hope you remember that in the book of Daniel, kings were demonic figures. That the angel Gabriel was captured by the prince of Persia. And he was left with the kings of Persia in their custody. And so as kings arrive, we want to remind ourselves, are we talking about human beings? Or is it possible we're talking about fallen angels? And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. What a battle this is going to be. I don't know if you're a student of history. Hollywood can make movies like 300, and they can talk about the battle at Thermopylae, and they can do some things with special effects. And you know me, I'm Gladiator, Troy. You know, if there's swords and people dying, that's me. I'm watching that movie. I have not seen 300 yet. I had a wedding this weekend. I was caught up in that, but I will see 300 before 300 before you see me next Sunday. All right. Imagine, though, a war, not only in the human realm, because when he returns with power and great glory and the armies of heaven following after him, resurrected and glorified saints and angels, you realize that this is Armageddon's not just one battle either. This is a campaign in a number of theaters of operation, including human forces, including angelic forces, including demonic forces, and including resurrected and glorified saints like you and I. And this warfare will encompass every dimension of that. And so what are these spirits doing? I believe, and this is what I put here in the point, this is the work of the anti-Trinity. Remember, Satan views himself as a counterfeit father. And he's given birth to Antichrist, who he's established as the counterfeit son. And he promotes the false prophet who functions as a counterfeit Holy Spirit. Remember, the one who spotlights and glorifies the Father and the Son, just like the Holy Spirit spotlights and glorifies God the Father and God the Son. We have an unholy trinity at work here, a satanic trinity at work. And this anti-trinity equips demons and men alike to stand against the Lord in Armageddon. Apollyon has already flooded the earth. The abyss is empty. The demons are already on the planet by this stage. Now they're organized to rally in battle formation. The sixth trumpet empowered the army from the east with the release of demons from the abyss. Remember that? Remember that sixth trumpet? 200 million demons. We dealt with that in Revelation chapter 9. The sixth bowl prepares the way for the 200 million demoniac army to invade the promised land and stand against the coming Christ. Think about it. If you're going to try to defend against Armageddon, how are you going to do that? Well, you're not just going to do it with human forces. The adversary, it's insane anyway. There's no way Satan can't stop and thwart the plan of God. We know that. He doesn't. The insanity of his five I wills in Isaiah 14, he said, I will, I will, I will, I will. The fifth one, I will be like the Most High God. And he actually believes he can contend. That's why in every prophetic passage, when Jehovah says, I am the one and the only who is like me, what he's really doing there, he's not just waxing poetically, he is rebuking the adversary directly when he says, who is like me, declaring the end from the beginning. The sixth bowl prepares the way for the 200 million demoniac army to invade the promised land and stand against the coming Christ. And they take their stand here. The way is prepared, so the way will be prepared for the kings from the east. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. All through the Old Testament, this valley was a place of bloodshed. A very well-known place. We can point it to you on a map. And that's where the final stand will be made. If you want more background on this, Daniel chapter 11. We're running a little out of time. I know we've got communion. We've got to bring our Sunday school in here. But Daniel chapter 11, 44 and 45, rumors from the east and north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. If you don't remember that from Daniel 11, go back and review your notes. We taught Daniel 11 just not too long ago, a few weeks ago. Finally, bowl number 7. Bowl number 7 is poured out, and the "it is finished" statement of divine wrath is declared. It is a repetition of Egypt's seventh plague, in preparation for the coming of the Lord of hosts. Think about artillery bombardment. You know, when I was in the Army, we learned to love a couple of things. We loved the Air Force. We'd see those B-52s flying north, and we just loved it because we knew that every mission they carried out was good news for us, make our job easier when boots on the ground actually reached there. But then another great friend is artillery bombardment. Rather than going in and shooting it out one-on-one, you soften it up first with the indirect fire that can come in from long range. So the seventh angel sounded. Seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, I should say, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. We'll talk about that next week and the week after when we talk about religious Babylon and commercial Babylon. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Well, artillery bombardment in preparation for the coming of the Lord of hosts, just like in Joshua 10, verses 10 and 11, but you're going to have to look that up on your own time. All right, well, that's what we deal with in terms of that. If you have unbelievers in your family that do not know Jesus Christ, do not know the gift of salvation and eternal life, they will not be caught up in the clouds in the twinkling of an eye. You and I are looking forward to that. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Once we are caught up, we are taken to the place he's gone to prepare for us, and we're out of the picture. Once the restraint is removed, Antichrist is revealed, and all of this wrath that we see poured out upon the earth. If you have loved ones that are slated to face that, I suggest we get fervent in our prayers on their behalf. Pray for their salvation. Because facing this is one thing, but facing eternity in the lake of fire is the ultimate sadness. So we can lift that up as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this study. And most of all, Father, we are thankful that we're not going to see this wrath. The church is not destined for this wrath. This is your wrath on your earthly nation for their repentance and the Gentile nations for their repentance. And Father, we realize that the church is not a focus in this chapter. But at the same time, we also recognize that it becomes motivational for us to be effective witnesses, to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. And Father, all the more as we see the day drawing near, the signs of the times are growing more and more clear and obvious. We recognize that the time is short. And Father, we recognize that today was not even promised to us. Today is a gift of grace. We want to redeem each passing day for the glory of our Savior. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.